Our scripture text is found in Revelation chapter 8. We have moved all the way up now to Revelation chapter 8, the first paragraph there, these five verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. This is the seventh of the seven seals that the angels brought forth. We saw the first four seals, of course, were the four horses and horsemen bringing all kinds of calamity to the earth. We've seen the great throng, the great crowd, first of all, innumerable host, arrayed like an army, the armies of Israel, and a large, innumerable throng of people from every tribe, kindred, nation, tongue on earth, all praising the Lord. And we've heard their voices of praise go up. And no doubt the noise or the volume, the decibel level of that throng was just incredibly immense. That's one of the things that we find in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation was, of course, given to John long before we had the enhancements to audio and visual that we have today. And so much of what he recorded, he saw, were things that made a very deep impression upon him because of just the sheer size of them. Volume, thunderings, lightning, voices, loud cries. One place we're going to see down the road, a screaming eagle, and all kinds of other noise and things that were made. So we've had this great praise and worship going up from the throngs of people to the Lord. And they've been very, very significant. And what we're seeing now is the seventh seal. There's seven seals that need to be opened by the Lamb, who is worthy to open the seals. And as he opens the seals, we get to number seven. And number seven, the seventh seal, is going to be a sevenfold seal. It's seven trumpets. And we'll get to the trumpets in the balance of the eighth chapter as well as going to the ninth chapter. So that's sort of where we are here in the course of the apocalypse of St. John the Divine, that which he saw and that which the Lord signified to him, revealed to him in symbols and pictures, and most importantly, in signs. He signified it to him according to Revelation 1, chapter 1. By the way, that's your hermeneutic, that is your science of interpreting the book of Revelation, is chapter 1, verse 1. The use of that word, instead of many others that could be used, the word signify. Sign, symbol, is the way the Lord communicated and made known his revelation to St. John. But here we see a phenomenal thing. The seventh seal comes out, and you expect now we're going to get right into the seventh seal. But instead, there is this awesome hush that comes over the whole scene. He says here there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. This is the great praise that has been offered, and now there is silence before the Lord. Some have suggested that the silence was a gasp. It was a hush, because when the angel appeared with the seventh seal, with the seven trumpets, with angels each having a trumpet, it was such an awesome sight. They realized this was seven times larger than any seal that they had seen before. And this was going to be the final seal, and that there was a gasp and there was a hush. That's what happened to Daniel in Daniel chapter 4 when God gave the vision to Nebuchadnezzar of what his own personal fate would be. That is Nebuchadnezzar's. When Daniel heard from Nebuchadnezzar the dream and came to interpret the dream, the Bible says that Daniel was hushed. He was muddled. He couldn't think of anything to say. There are a lot of things in God's economy that do not need to be responded to verbally. They are visceral. They are things that hit us right in the pit of our stomach. They are things and realizations about God and revelations about God that don't need to be spoken to, responded to. Just we need to be silent before the Lord. And this especially is before there is a time of great judgment. That is, there needs to be a sense of awe in the presence of the Lord. Listen to a couple of Old Testament prophets. Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 24. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Where is the Lord, the one upon the throne and the Lamb, but in the heavenly temple? And all are to keep silence before him. Listen to the words of Zephaniah a generation later. Zephaniah chapter 1. Be silent before the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. Be silent before the Lord. And then after the exile, Zechariah the prophet speaks to the people. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, because this is what is about to happen. There's about to be judgment. You see, the fifth verse of our text talks about after this silence and this time of incense and prayer, that the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, literally voices, and people calling out, flashes of lightning and an earthquake. We're right here on the vestibule of the great arena of God's judgment. And so this is a time for silence, a time of silent worship and awe, a holy hush. I suggest to you that that should be a part of your personal devotion in worship, a time when you come before the Lord in silence. Most of the time we rush before the Lord with some immediate need. And we're to do that. The Lord answers those prayers. He hears those prayers. But the prayers that are prayed most needfully are those prayers that pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And the coming of the kingdom of God is a coming with great righteousness and great justice and great judgment. And that brings us to the subject of prayer. Before something as awesome as the great apocalyptic eschatological climax of the Lord's history, we have a time, just a short, brief period of time of silence, and it is an opportunity to hear and to see and to understand the prayers that arise from the saints. So that's the very next picture we have. We have this picture of this silence at the appearance of the seventh seal. But we have now a time of prayer. So let's take a look at that. The picture here is very obviously the great temple of the Lord. There is the golden altar of incense. There are angels who function as carriers of the fire that hold censers that ignite and that transport the holy fire that is on this particular altar. This is not the altar of sacrifice. This is not the altar where the animals are sacrificed. This is an incense altar. It blazes with a hot fire. It is made of gold and overlaid with gold. And the utensils that are used are gold. We're now in the holy presence of God. In fact, in the ancient temple, and before that, the tabernacle, the altar of incense stood just on the outside of the Holy of Holies. It was in the holy place. And it was a place where the prayers that were offered by the people, starting with the early morning prayer, the first prayer, they were symbolized in a rising of incense. The altar would be heated to a very, very hot temperature. And then poured upon that altar would be a fluid, a liquid. It was a special liquid that had been designed and according to the Lord's commandment, and had been mixed together in the apothecary, in the drugstore, in the pharmacy. It had spices and ointments. It had all kinds of oils and things that were upon it that when that incense, that specially crafted recipe, when that incense was poured upon that fire, it would make a blazing fire, creating a huge amount of steam and smoke. And as the priest would put the incense upon the altar, the steam coming from the oils and the ointments of that particular recipe of the apothecary would go up before the Lord. And one of the unique things about this, it symbolized the prayers of the saints. The priest would be praying. This, by the way, was the altar at which John the Baptist's father was operating on his due course in Jerusalem when he got the vision that John the Baptist would be born of the barren womb of Elizabeth, his wife. He was performing this very sacred duty of the altar of incense. The thing about the altar of incense was that this particular recipe, when it was poured upon the fire, created in the steam and in the steaming and the smoking and the boiling up of this particular product, a sweet smelling savor. And I'm going to tell you, they needed a sweet smelling savor in the temple because the other savor was the blood of the butchered animals and the fire that consumed them upon the altar of sacrifice. And that awful odor was completely countered by the sweet-smelling savor of the offer of incense. And that's what the prayers of the saints are. There is sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God. When sacrifice has been made, when blood has been shed, when the atonement has been accomplished, and the sins of the people atoned and forgiven, when they have been expiated by the scapegoat, when they have been propitiated by the sacrificial goat, what is left but God's people responding in prayer of thanksgiving? That's what the prayers are. Now, one of the interesting things here, we might ask ourselves in this particular instance, what was the prayer? What was the prayer that was offered? Well, we don't know, but we have a hint, and I'm going to show it to you in just a moment. But let me mention kind of an interesting thing that occurred to me as I was thinking about this whole context of this passage. This is John. Does anybody remember who John was? He was one of the disciples. He was the youngest of the apostolic group, the 12, probably maybe in his mid to late teens. He had a brother, an older brother by the name of James. James and John were the sons of Zebedee. Their mother was Salome. They were a very prominent family in the apostolic days. We know the life and ministry of John going all the way through from being a young man all the way through to being the last surviving disciple. But did you know that John, if you read the Gospel of John, you'll get a little bit of a hint that John was kind of an insider. Tradition has speculated that Zebedee, who ran a very prosperous fishing operation on the Sea of Galilee, had either kinfolks or close acquaintances or business associates who were part of the society there in Jerusalem. They lived up in Galilee, but in Jerusalem they had these roots, they had these friends. And you'll notice that it's the Apostle John that is able to get in where nobody else is. You remember when Jesus was on trial, John was inside the high priestly quarters there where that first kangaroo court was held in the darkness of the morning. Peter was outside in the gate, in the courts, with the slaves and with the soldiers. John was up close. When Jesus was crucified, John was right there at the foot of the cross with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his own mother, and some other women and some other disciples. John was the one that was leaning upon the chest of Christ at the Last Supper. But the significant thing about this context is that John's older brother James was an early Christian martyr. We all know from Sunday school who the first Christian martyr was, Stephen, who was stoned, and we read about it in the early chapters of the book of Acts. But in chapter 12, we find that James, the brother of John, was killed by Herod. John's brother was one of these martyrs. When John sees the scene of the martyrs, those who have given their lives for the cause of Christ, there around the throne praising the Lord, I wondered if he recognized his brother James, who at that point had been dead for several decades. And it was closer to his heart probably than we can ever know about how important it was to see his brother alive and praising the Lord along with this group of men and women who had been beheaded for the cause of Christ and who had suffered their very lives bearing witness to the testimony of Jesus Christ. So as John witnesses these things, it has a special meaning to him. Now, what prayer do you think might have been prayed that was symbolized by the offering of this incense? Well, let me suggest to you an Old Testament prayer, and then we'll see how it applies to this New Testament. In the book of Habakkuk, which we quoted earlier, where it says, "Let all the earth keep silence before the Lord. The Lord is in his holy temple," Habakkuk tells us. In Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, there's a prayer, and it's a plea that Habakkuk makes, and then in verse 5, the Lord answers it. We won't deal with the particular answer to prayer in its original context. Just hear the prayer. Habakkuk praying to the Lord, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted." Habakkuk's prayer is a prayer of vindication. How long, O Lord, are you going to put up with this injustice, this violence, this murderous activity, and all of these miscarriages of justice and all of these things? When, O Lord, are you going to vindicate your people? And in the eyes of John, as he hears that, he's already reported to us back in chapter 6. When the fifth seal was opened, remember this. When the fifth seal was opened, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice. And here's almost a direct reference to Habakkuk. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? The prayer that's being offered is, how long, O Lord, will it be before you avenge the injustice, the martyrdom of Brother James and countless others through the years? Prayer is the place where we start. For most of us in this room, our first real prayer was something along the lines of, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, I have sinned. Lord, there is a woe upon me. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's a calling upon the Lord that saves. It's a calling that asks for mercy. It's a calling that confesses sin. It's a calling that bows down to the mastery of Jesus. It's a prayer and a calling upon the Lord that says, O Lord, save me. Salvation is of the Lord. Nobody pleaded that more earnestly than did Jonah the prophet in the belly of the whale. He came to see what we need to come to see, that we need to be calling upon the Lord. The steam, the prayer of the incense should be rising from our own personal family altar and our own personal altars every day, silent before the Lord, hearing his voice and then calling upon him. Then the prayer should be, thank you for saving my soul. Thank you for making me whole. Thank you for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free.